Okay, we're now set.
Ross, the questions are all yours.
All right. Hugh, we have a question from Stephen Posta in Spring, Texas. A newly published study notes that the moon is, quote, rusting, leaving experts perplexed by the discovery. Apparently, polar surfaces show spectra that match the mineral hematite, according to JPL. Does this indicate the presence of water or ice in the polar regions?
Yeah, I'm actually going to write a blog on that. It's a very interesting discovery. And the hematite must have come from Earth via meteoritic transport. I mean, the Earth takes over 100 times as much impacts as the moon does. And so we have all this material being transported from the Earth to the moon. And I got a blog already written referred to as Earth's Attic. How the fossils of Earth's first life reside on the moon. And we should go to the moon and find those fossils. It'd be a major discovery. But this is something else. There's actually another thing that's in Earth's attic. That's this hematite. It's iron, but it's oxidized. And we know that it can't oxidize on the moon, therefore it must have come from the Earth. But the good news is, this will provide us with the most accurate history of the oxygen content in Earth's atmosphere, because the isotope signatures in the hematite, different ages in the rock, will reflect the oxygen content in Earth's atmosphere. We do have rough records of that from material on Earth, but the advantage of finding on the moon's geology hasn't disturbed anything in any significant way. So for the first time, we have the opportunity to get a really accurate record of the oxygen content in Earth's atmosphere over the past 4 billion years. And so that, I think, is going to yield a lot of fine-tuning, because I'm predicting that that's going to show us when photosynthetic life really got going, to what degree, how that contributed to plate tectonics, and how step-by-step it made possible the introduction of progressively more advanced life. So I think it's an exciting discovery, but the way it was announced on the internet made it seem like ho-hum. People were talking about, well, maybe this would make for water on the moon. And yes, the oxygen and the hematite could actually combine with hydrogen to make some water. But in my opinion, the far bigger discovery is this gives us the opportunity to get an accurate oxygen record for Earth's atmosphere.
Thank you, Hugh. Steve Rogstad here in LA asks, what would a naked singularity look like to an outside observer?
Well, there's a lot of theoretical speculation on naked singularities. And most astrophysicists are convinced that they really do not exist, but people speculate about them. And you know, people said, well, there's actually naked singularities running around. In other words, outside of a giant black hole, we could run into them and that could really cause problems. I mean, you don't want to bump into one of those things. But in my opinion, the risk is not there. They are all encapsulated in these black holes, and black holes are relatively easy to detect, especially if we're talking about ones that are close by. And, you know, we've been looking for small black holes. There's a lot of good theoretical as well as observational evidence that there are no black holes smaller in mass than, say, 2 or 3 times the mass of our star, the sun.
Thank you, Hugh. Robin Hendrickson asks, and he's in Reno, Dr. Grady McMurtry with Creation Worldview Ministries is doing a 4-day seminar October 4th through 7th at South Reno Baptist Church here in Reno, Nevada. Have you had any interaction with him?
I've had no interaction with him. I know the name. He is a young earth creationist. And, you know, he's not the most popular of the young earth creationists. Usually churches like that are inviting in the bigger name young earth creationists. We are actually in dialogue with a number of people in the Reno area because they're well aware that young Earth creationism is a problem in Reno. Reno is attracting a large population of high-tech companies and high-tech employees. The University of Reno has recognized that, so they've actually changed their educational program to try to stimulate that. But when these people hear Christians talking about young Earth, they just say, I want nothing to do with Christianity if it's teaching that kind of nonsense. So we're engaged with people at the University of Reno, as well as churches in Reno area, to present a Christian alternative. Because our concern is the people in Reno really have not been presented with an alternative from a Christian perspective on science, faith, and creation. So maybe this will generate enough talk and a controversy that we'll be able to move ahead. COVID-19 kind of put us behind the eight ball there, because we thought, given the charged nature of this subject, it would really be important to be there in person. But maybe we're going to have to change things given what's happening. I didn't know about this event, so that I'll pass that on to our events team.
Thank you, Hugh. Craig McMahon asks, he says, unfortunately, I have been doing things backwards. I'm now reading Improbable Planet after having viewed the previous Paradox class and trying to mesh what Improbable Planet says with the later material in the recent class. In Improbable Planet, in chapter 12, you mentioned the modeling done by Guzik and Musak as a mechanism for trying to resolve part of the faint sun paradox problem, and then mentioned 16 other factors contribute to the solution. However, if I remember correctly, I thought the graph you showed in class indicated a 30% drop in solar output following its initial creation. Has the faint sun issue been more successfully addressed by a newer and simpler mechanism than what was presented in Improbable Planet? If so, can you remind us what that answer is? Thank you.
Yeah, what you see in Improbable Planet Chapter 12 is still current and up to date. There aren't any really significant additions or revisions. That list of 14 factors, I think, is complete and what's necessary to resolve the faint sun paradox. He may have not looked carefully enough at the graph I showed in this paradoxes class, because that graph showed about a 22% dimming of the sun relative to the origin of life 3.8 billion years ago. The sun was dimmer. What I said in the book, Improbable Planet, if we look at the full range of possible models, the sun was dimmer by 18 to 23%, 3.8 billion years ago. In my opinion, the data shifts a little more towards the larger end. So that's why the graph I showed, I indicated about a 22% dimmer sun 3.8 billion years ago. I argue in Improbable Planet that 30% just doesn't fit with the latest physics we know about the history of life on planet Earth and the physics of the sun. So yeah, I was citing kind of the progression of different models, beginning with a model that was proposed about 15 years ago by an astronomer I know quite well, Juliana Sackman at Caltech. I was in grad school with her at the University of Toronto, and she became a very well-known theoretical stellar astrophysicist at Caltech. And she was the first one to note that we have to at least take into account that the sun is still losing mass at a more significant rate just before the origin of life than it is now. And so that was an additional wrinkle, a significant wrinkle. Astronomers have argued that she overestimated how much mass loss was occurring at that point. But I think the point she was made, a conversation with her, she says at least some must have been going on. Otherwise, we can't explain what's happening on Mars. So yeah, her 6% was probably too much, which is why I thought these other factors had to be introduced. But the bottom line, what I've written in Improbable Planet, Chapter 12, I see no need to update at this point. It looks like that really does explain how we can have this long history of life, in spite of the fact that the sun is getting brighter and brighter with respect to time. So incidentally, that is the free chapter we're giving away when people go to reasons.org/Ross and ask for a free chapter of that book. They will get that chapter.
Great. Thank you, Hugh. Let's squeeze in one more question before we officially get started here from Sawyer. And I just want to remind everybody, please let us know where you are. It makes it a lot more fun. Sawyer asks, why are some Christians, including scholars, against scientific concordism and say that it's unbiblical? And Hugh, would you remind us what concordism is, please?
Yeah, that is something that concerns us at Reasons to Believe, as there's a rising movement within Christianity, and especially within seminaries, against this idea of concordism. And concordism is the idea that the book of nature and the book of scripture totally cohere. But concordism has been attacked by a number of Christian theologians. And in some respects, I think they're doing it with good intent, because there's been a number of Christians that have overstated the concordist case. So that's something I've been addressing. They can go to reasons.org and put concordism into the search engine, and some articles I've written will pop up where I agree with them that we need to caution Christians from trying to have too much overlap between the book of scripture and the book of nature. I know Christians, for example, who think that virtually every passage in the Bible says something about the record of nature, about science and creation. And to me, that's not reasonable. If God's given us two books, why would both books say exactly the same? And so I do argue that the two books overlap, and they overlap significantly, but they don't overlap totally. And in fact, most of what the Bible communicates really has nothing to do with science and creation. The majority of the Bible is addressing other issues. And so I think it's important to distinguish between what I call hard concordism and moderate concordism. So I've been engaging these theologians, speaking at their seminaries, making the point, don't put Reasons to Believe into the hard concordism basket. That's not us. We're moderate concordists, or what some theologians refer to as soft concordists. Now, you do have other organizations who also say, yes, the two books overlap, but they barely touch one another. That's a position, for example, of BioLogos. Most of their scholars take that position, that there's an extremely tiny overlap. And our position is, it's not a tiny overlap, it's a significant overlap. We point out that there's over two dozen major texts in the Bible that deal with science and creation, texts that are a chapter length approximately. So it's not a trivial amount. It's not just a verse or two. It's more than that. And we argue that when you take a moderate concordist view, you definitely can demonstrate that the two books cohere. But I think one reason why a lot of theologians are reluctant to join us in a moderate concordist view is that they tend to interpret the Bible in a manner that violates what I call the biblical testing method, also known as a scientific method. And so if you don't look at these creation texts in the eye of putting everything to the test and using the testing method as derived from the Bible that we now call the scientific method, yeah, you will get wrong interpretations, and so significantly wrong, it'll be at odds with the record of nature. I mean, that's why I wrote the book Navigating Genesis and Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, is to make the point that the Bible not only commands us to put everything to test, it shows us step by step how to put things to the test. And we follow the biblical testing method. The different creation texts in the Bible cohere. And incidentally, people who are attacking concordism, they also will argue that there aren't these multiple texts. However, if the God's really trying to communicate to us in a way that we humans can discern when he's communicating, it would make sense that he would give us multiple texts by multiple authors so that we can try to integrate them and through that integration come up with a more secure interpretation. That again is a principle of the scientific method. Always test your interpretations by other experiments and other observations. And we see in the Bible, unlike the other holy books, is you've got at least a 24 major creation texts, which allows you the opportunity to test your interpretation by the other texts that are in the Bible. This debate over biblical concordism also slips into a debate on biblical inerrancy. You know, and I participated in the book, Four Views on Creation, Evolution, and Intelligent Design. I was rather surprised to discover I was the only one of the four authors that endorsed biblical inerrancy as defined by the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. The other three authors representing different science creation interpretations of the Bible were not willing to go there. And so this also spills into this debate. Is the Bible not only inspired, but inerrant in what it communicates? A book that's free of error and contradiction, not just for science or for practice and doctrine, but also for geography, history, and science. But that's our position and reasons to believe. And I'm rather shocked to discover we're the only major Christian creationist organization that takes that position.
Thank you, Hugh. Well, let's get started. I want to say welcome to everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Hugh was gone last week and he went on a physical vacation. So maybe, Hugh, you could tell us a little bit about it when we get started.
Sure.
I want to remind everybody, if you're new to the class, it's going to work like this. Hugh's going to talk for a half hour, maybe 40 minutes. And then after that, we will go to 11:15 and take questions. And the questions need to be in the Q&A box, not the chat box. But the chat box is open for you all to talk to each other. So, Hugh, I guess, why don't you open us with a word of prayer and tell us about your trip?
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank you for strength and health, and thank you for just all the resources that you've given us here on this planet Earth, that we can develop a large population, communicate with one another, study nature, discover that you exist, research your book of scripture. And Father, I pray today you'd enable all of us to look at your record in nature, look at what you revealed in the book of scripture, and thereby receive more of your love, more of your life, and more of your truth. And Father, I pray that we'd be equipped to engage one another on these different issues. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, I want to thank Mark and Ross for teaching in my stead last week while Kathy and I took a needed vacation in the mountains of Southwest Colorado. I'm the kind of individual where I do need a mountain fix at least once or twice a year, where I get up into the high mountains and really enjoy what God has created there and the wildlife that is there. However, I want to share with all of you that when I got back a few days ago, I was inundated with comments on my social media about how well Mark and Ross did in teaching the class. So, Ross and Mark, you got a lot of kudos, and it was just thrilling for me to read what people were saying about your presentation. So thank you for doing such an excellent job while we got away for a brief vacation. And, you know, I grew up in the mountains of British Columbia, and so I've always wanted to be around mountains. And even when I was at the University of Toronto, I would find some way on the small stipend I was given as a graduate student to sneak away to the mountains of Alberta and British Columbia, just to kind of restore my soul. And I actually argue, I think we all need that. You don't necessarily have to go to the mountains, but go somewhere out in nature. Just see what God has done. Get outside of the cities and engage the wildlife that's there. And I particularly enjoy going to places that are sufficiently remote. That's one reason why my wife and I stay in good physical conditioning, because we know if you get more than, say, 4 or 5 miles away from the trailhead, you got a good chance of being all by yourself. And that's something we noticed when we were in the San Juan Mountains of Colorado. We were there much later in the year than normal. And there was only one day where we actually saw other human beings. And what I've noticed too is wildlife behaves differently when they're not in in constant contact with humans. And there's a principle you see in the book of Job that the birds and mammals that have not been abused by human beings actually have a motivation to engage humans. And I got a chance to see that. I haven't posted this on my social media yet, but I was on one trail and six grouse surrounded me. And grouse are, they're kind of like chickens, but they're wild birds. And it's just really rare to have six of these big birds just surrounding me without any apparent fear that I was going to do them any harm. And so it was really an enjoyable experience I got to have. And it takes me back a couple of years ago when I was also in the San Juan Mountains, up almost 11,000 feet. And this big, huge black bear came out. And I'd never seen a black bear at that altitude before. But what was unusual about this black bear, it was clear that this bear really hadn't had contact with humans. The bear saw me, walked about 30 feet away, and just sat down. And just seemed to be staring at me. And I know that when a bear is sitting down, it's not going to attack you. So I actually got up my camera and was able to take some photos of this bear that was staring at me. So those are the kinds of experiences that really fill my heart with joy, and just seeing the scenery. And I think I've shared this before in the class, that when I was in the astrophysics department at Caltech, I would struggle trying to get the astronomers there who were atheists to engage me in a conversation on spiritual matters. But when I would invite them to go with me into the High Sierra Mountains of Central California and just take him into a place where we'd be setting up a tent by this beautiful alpine lake with flowers all around us and the wildlife approaching us, and just simply asking the question, what do you think of this place? And their answer was consistent. This place is gorgeous beyond description. And I would always respond by saying, tell me why it's so gorgeous. How do you explain the beauty of this place? And that always lead to a really significant conversation about God, the universe, and Christianity. And so just a word of advice to all of you that, God gave us this beautiful planet, partly to restore our souls, but also to give us opportunities to share. And I think we also need to be aware, even with all of our amazing scientific advance here in the 21st century, in many respects, we are more ignorant about science than people lived in Abraham's day, because scientists now predominantly live in major metropolitan cities, and they get cut off from what God reveals in nature. And I think what's especially sad to me as an astronomer, for the first time in the history of humanity, the majority of the human population has never seen the Milky Way. And it's been a blessing for me to take people out of the city into a place with a really dark sky. And when they see the Milky Way, they're utterly stunned by what they see. And again, that opens up an opportunity. Okay, with that, let me share screen, and we'll continue with what I advertise for today. So give me a minute to set this up. Okay, all of you should be seeing my first slide. And we're in the midst of a series on why an all-powerful, all-loving God would subject us human beings to the degree of evil and suffering that he does. And you know, we've been talking about how when you actually look at the evil that's in the world, there's way too much evil for there not to be a God. And so this is a good way to turn the tables on non-theists who say, if your God exists and he's all-powerful, all-loving, there's no way he would subject us to all this evil and suffering. And they say the evil and suffering we experience must be attributed to thermodynamics and you know, biological evolution. But as we talked about in previous weeks, there's simply way too much evil, particularly when you look at the evil being expressed by humans towards one another. You know, we're the only species on planet Earth that's capable of experiencing sin. But for that reason, we express to one another spite, where we are evil in response to our fellow human beings in a way that does us, as the expressions of that evil, a whole lot of harm. And so that's what can't be explained by thermodynamics and Darwinian evolution. But I'm beginning this segment of the talk today by making the point that, you know, I've been debating non-theistic scientists for decades now, and this is just one of the more recent debates I had with the British chemist Peter Atkins. And any of you out there who've been an undergraduate student in chemistry very likely had to study one of Peter Atkins' books. He's best known for a textbook writer on chemistry for undergraduates. But one of the things I've noticed in my debates with non-theistic scientists is they'll insist there is no God. On the other hand, they also insist that we human beings actually do possess some kind of ultimate value, meaning, and purpose. This didn't really come out so much in the debate, the public part of the debate I had with Peter Atkins, but it came out with the private discussions I had with him before and after the debate. And probably a more dramatic example of that would be the debate I had with another British scientist, Lewis Wolpart, at Imperial College. He was the previous chairman of the biology department there. And he kept insisting to the audience that Christianity is not true, but Christianity is good, and Christianity imparts value, meaning, and purpose for all of us. So I found out in private discussion that his own son had been very much helped by the altruistic behavior of a fellow of Christians that he had known personally. So, but this is what I want to address. I mean, we have theists and non-theists alike saying we got value, purpose, meaning, but from a non-theistic perspective, how can there be any value, meaning, and purpose for us human beings? Incidentally, this is of all the debates I've done, this has gotten the second most views. The only one that beats it is the debate I had with the young earth creationist Ken Hovind. That's got a little more than 150,000 views than the one I had here with Peter, but already it's approaching 250,000 views. You can watch it at YouTube. Just put in Hugh Ross, Peter Atkins, YouTube. It'll pop right up. This actually shows you the URL, and this, so that you can, you want to quickly write that down, but there's literally no need. You go to YouTube and put in Hugh Ross, Peter Atkins, it'll pop right up. It's a very interesting debate I had with him because he kept insisting throughout the debate, you have to believe, you have to base your life views and your beliefs on scientifically testable evidence. But if you watch the debate, you see at the end that he's not willing to face any possible scientific evidence that could challenge his non-theistic beliefs, whereas I was very willing to come forward with possible scientific discoveries that would force me to abandon the Christianity. So yeah, it's partly a worldview debate. So you can check that out. But it really demonstrates this principle you see in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has set eternity in the hearts of men. And I think this explains why in my debates, and I'm sure your dialogues too, with non-theists, They keep saying there is no God, but they can't get away from this verse that God has written eternity and destiny and the heart of all of us. There's something inside of the heart or the spirit of every humanity that screams at us that we do have purpose. We do have some kind of ultimate value and ultimate destiny. And if that's really true, then there's got to be a God. There's really no other explanation for this universality. It also explains why it is that no matter what culture you go to around the world, what time period in history you investigate, you do see the truth of this verse, that within each of us, there's this sense that we do have ultimate purpose and destiny. Probably the most dramatic example I saw of that was at Caltech, where back in 2008, the Skeptic Society sponsored an international conference where they brought in atheist scientists from around the world just to speak about why they're convinced that there is no God. And all but one of them just kept insisting, we do have value, purpose, in spite of the fact that there is no God. Okay.
Hugh, I need to interrupt you for just a second. It looks like we're seeing your notes screen and not your presenter screen.
Ah, okay. I think I can fix that just by taking this out. How's that?
Is
that
fixed? Here we go. That's it. Oh,
yeah. I had another screen on, so this is sort of help.
Thank you. Okay.
Now you should be able to see the full screen. All right. I really want to focus on this. All right, if there is no God, is it even conceivable that we human beings have purpose, destiny, hope, value in the context of us being constrained to this universe? And I'm going to begin with a discussion about a classic movie. And it was a movie called Annie Hall. And this was a movie that was directed by Woody Allen. And this was done, back in 1977. But even after the movie was released, everybody was convinced and knew Woody Allen that this was actually an autobiography, because it really shows you this young boy growing up and what happens to him as he grows up. But what I want to focus on is that segment of the movie where you got this boy, AKA Woody Allen, at 9 years of age. And you have this boy having a debate with his mother. And basically he points out to his mother that the universe is expanding and it's going to continue to expand. And it's going to expand towards a heat death, meaning that the universe is going to expand to such an extent that everything in the universe will be the same temperature. And therefore, it's not going to be possible to actually have any life. And he says, therefore, it's totally pointless for me to do any homework. And so he's basically making the point, if the universe is expanding, there will come a time when life and consciousness is impossible, because there won't be the flow of heat from hot bodies to cold bodies to be able to sustain life and consciousness. And if that's really true, why should any of us do homework? I mean, there's no real ultimate value in doing the homework. If you've ever seen the movie, it's interesting how the mother responds. She says to her 9-year-old son, "You know, you may be right, the universe is expanding, but Brooklyn is not expanding." And the story takes place in Brooklyn. And she's correct in that, yes, the universe is expanding, but if you look at Brooklyn as a subset of the universe, we don't really see it being governed by the expansion of the universe. And the principle there is that if you're on a massive body and it's a small enough massive body, the local gravitational effects will totally dominate the expansion of the universe. And so this explains why, for example, we really don't see the expansion of the universe according to Big Bang cosmology until you get beyond the local group of galaxies. I mean, within our local group of galaxies, you do see galaxies that are actually coming towards us rather than away from us. That's simply because we're not looking far enough away where gravity is not the dominant factor governing the dynamics of the universe. And on a scale as small as Brooklyn, you could argue, yes, Brooklyn's not expanding. One small caveat, there is some expansion in Brooklyn because the expansion of the universe is a factor, but an extremely tiny, tiny factor relative to gravity. And so in one sense, the 9-year-old boy is right. Even Brooklyn is expanding, but at a completely different rate because local gravitational effects completely dominate. I get asked the question all the time, how much of the expansion of my waistline can I blame on the expansion of the universe? And the answer is, it's considerably less than a quadrillionth of an inch per year. So if your waistline's expanding at a more rapid rate than that, other factors are responsible for that expansion. So, but yeah, he was referring to what's called the heat death of the universe, where the universe has expanded to such a degree and for such a long period of time that the flow of hot heat from hot bodies to cold bodies is no longer adequate for work to be possible, and which means that life is not possible. Consciousness is not possible. Now, a question is, in the context of this movie and of all of us, when do we have this heat death of the universe? And there's actually several answers to that question, depending what we think is going to happen in the future of the universe. Namely, that the time to the heat death depends on the maximum size of black holes. And most astronomers believe that black holes are going to top out at about 100 billion times the mass of our star, the Sun. The biggest black hole that's ever been observed is 17 billion times the mass of our star, the Sun. And so we haven't been able to see black holes all the way out to the entirety of the observable universe, but conservatively, just looking at how the population of black holes drops as you go to greater and greater masses, and the only way you're going to get a really big black hole is to be in the center of a supergiant galaxy. Well, we've observed galaxies that are 1,000 times more massive than our galaxy, and they don't have black holes bigger than 100 billion times the mass of our star, the Sun. So there's good astrophysical reasons for thinking that's going to be the maximum size of a black holes. And this is based on the principle, yes, if we just look at the expansion of the universe and normal stars, there comes a time when those stars burn out, and therefore you're not going to get significant heat flow in the universe. But astronomers have pointed out black holes, according to work done by Stephen Hawking, eventually become white holes in the sense that these black holes are shrinking under their own gravity. And when they shrink down to the size of a quantum entity, quantum mechanics will overcome the force of gravity, and everything trapped inside the black hole will suddenly spew out as a white hole. Only that takes a long, long time. For the smallest black hole we've ever observed, that takes about 10 to the 66 years. For a black hole that's 100 billion times the mass of our star, the Sun, that takes 10 to the 100 years. And so, yeah, when a black hole goes white, now you've got a huge flow of heat from a hot body to a cold body, but it dissipates quite quickly. And therefore, I think very conservatively we can say that this 9-year-old boy really doesn't need to worry about the heat death until the universe becomes 10 to the 100 years old. And right now the universe is only 10 to the 10 years old. So we're talking a long, long time into the future. Nevertheless, the 9-year-old boy's got a point, is that we're talking about ultimate purpose, value, and destiny and hope. We don't have it, because if you project into the future, eventually there comes a time when any conceivable hope, purpose, or destiny simply will evaporate as we hit that heat death of the universe. And there's other things that can happen. Baryons decay. The protons and neutrons that make up our body, they do decay. Fortunately, the half-life is very long. With protons, it's in excess of 10 to the 32 years. But when the protons decay, that means atoms are no longer possible, molecules are no longer possible, and therefore life and consciousness, as we know it, will be impossible. And in that sense, again, it's pointless to do any kind of homework or any other kind of work for that matter. And so that should depress all of us. And when I was at the University of Toronto, I had briefly a professor. One thing I loved about the University of Toronto, every summer they brought in four of the top astronomers and astrophysicists in the world to come and give short courses. And so we basically set aside the month of June for these mini courses. And what I especially loved about that, they would bring all four of them together at the same time. And what I really enjoyed is just listening to the four speakers debate one another at breakfast, lunch, and dinner, because the evenings are all set free just for us to personally engage these individuals. But one year they brought Carl Sagan in. They also had brought in his mentor. I'm trying to think of his name right now. The guy who really got started this whole idea of intelligent life elsewhere in the universe. But I remember in his first lecture in the course that he taught, he made the statement that I think most of you have heard in his Cosmos series, where he said the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. And the course that he taught, Carl was basically making the point, this is the interpretive framework we need to use to understand the universe, to realize the universe is everything. There's nothing beyond the universe. The universe is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. But if the universe is all there is, then what does the future hold? That question got asked to Carl. He ducked it and began to talk about intelligent life elsewhere in the universe, kind of making the point that our hope and destiny, in fact, that was one of the messages in his lecture, is that we humans are really messing up this planet. And we're in deep trouble because we don't know how to manage the planet for our benefit and the benefit of all life. And our only real hope is to contact an extraterrestrial intelligent civilization. And, they must be broadcasting a book. And he called the book the Encyclopedia Galactica. And he said, if we can read their Encyclopedia Galactica, it will give us all the solutions we need to deal with the problems we're facing here on planet Earth. So that was kind of his life mission, was to make contact with one of these intelligent civilizations, and they will rescue us. They will be the ones to give us ultimate hope, purpose, and destiny and turn our lives around. But it ducks the question, what about them? Aren't they subject to the same issues and problems that we are? Aren't they subject to the same heat death? How can they have a purpose and destiny? But that was Carl. And I was a brand new Christian when he was giving those talks. Matter of fact, one of the interesting things that happened, I was sitting in the second row, and Carl was talking about this Encyclopedia Galactica, and I kind of elbowed a couple of my fellow graduate students that were sitting next to me and saying, don't we already have an Encyclopedia Galactica? And isn't Carl's problem that he's not willing to read that book? I did not realize that Carl heard me. I mean, I thought he was far enough away that he couldn't hear me, but he heard me and he said, I know exactly what you're talking about, but that book sets a moral standard that's impossible for any of us to live up to. And then he went on with his lecture. And I thought that was really interesting. Yes, he knew about the Bible. He understood that the Bible was exhorting us to a moral standard. Moral standards impossible for any of us to achieve. But it's interesting when you have these atheists saying that if there's an all-powerful, all-loving God, then there's no answer to the evil and suffering we're facing. A loving God wouldn't subject us to that much suffering. But on the other hand, if indeed we're in a position where God has given us an exhortation to live up to a moral standard that's impossible for any of us to achieve, in his great love and great power, wouldn't he himself have provided the means to deliver us from what we can't deliver ourselves? It's like he missed the whole Christian message. He missed the message of the Old and New Testament. So, however, he was such a star, a celebrity, that I never really had an opportunity to follow up the conversation with him. I almost had the opportunity to debate him at a major university in Canada, and he knew who I was, and he had agreed to the debate, and they were going to pay him an honorarium, $50,000. They were going to pay me zero. I was fine with that. I thought this would be a good opportunity, but the last minute, he bowed out of it. So I never really got the opportunity to debate him. But a lot of his disciples, I have had that opportunity. But what's interesting is this raises a question. If the universe is all there is, what does the future hold? And a fan of Carl Sagan actually took that challenge up in an article that was published in the Astrophysical Journal. And that was none other than Lawrence Krauss, along with his student, Glenn Starkman. They published this paper, about 15 years ago now. And I cite the paper in both Why the Universe is the Way It Is and The Creator and the Cosmos, fourth edition. And what Carl really looked at, he said, Lawrence Krauss, if the cosmos is all that is, and if you've never heard of Lawrence Krauss, he's probably the most famous public atheist amongst the physics and astronomy community in the United States. Maybe not as well known as some of the European atheists, but very well known here in the US. If the universe, the cosmos is all it is, forever was or ever will be, can it provide value, meaning, and purpose for human beings? And so Lawrence and Glenn took this on in an article that was peer-reviewed and published in the Astrophysical Journal. And then the time I got here before we go to Q&A, let me just kind of take you through what the article is saying. This article was written shortly after astronomers had established that not only is the universe expanding, the expansion is governed by both dark energy and the mass of the universe. And we're late enough in the expansion of the universe where dark energy now dominates gravity. Gravity from the mass of bodies in the universe works to slow down the expansion of the universe, simply based on the principle, you've got two massive bodies, they will attract one another. But the farther apart they are, the more weakly they attract one another. So as the universe expands, gravity becomes progressively weaker and weaker in its capacity to slow down the expansion of the universe. Dark energy, the dominant feature of the universe, is the opposite. As the space surface of the universe gets larger and larger as the universe expands, it becomes progressively more potent in its capacity to accelerate the expansion of the universe. And so for the last 7 billion years, dark energy has been progressively more dominant and governing the dynamics of the universe. So we live at a time when the universe is not only expanding, it's expanding at a more and more rapid rate. And so using the best measure for dark energy, Lawrence Krauss and Glenn Starkman actually do detailed calculations determining exactly what's going to happen as we go into the future of the universe. Not just looking at the expansion, but the accelerating rate of the expansion of the universe. And the first thing they point out is that the field of view for us astronomers will shrink. Because he makes the point that because of dark energy, today, the most distant features of the universe we observe are moving away from us at barely under the velocity of light. And so now we can look far away, and the farther away you look, the farther back in time you see. And we astronomers can actually view the universe by looking far enough away that we're viewing the cosmic creation event. You say, are we really getting back to T equals zero? No, but we're getting very close. We're getting back to 100 billionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second after the cosmic creation event. But Krauss and Starkman make the point that in the relatively near future, dark energy is going to expand the universe at such a rapid rate that we're not going to be able to look all the way back to the cosmic creation event. Because when we look that far away, it'll be moving away from us at greater than the velocity of light. As time goes on, the observable universe will become smaller and smaller and smaller, not in terms of its size, but certainly in terms of its look-back time. And so they make the point that as we go on into the future, not only are we not going to be able to see the cosmic creation event, we're not going to be able to see the first form galaxies in the universe, because they'll be moving away from us at greater than the velocity of light, and actually reach a point where even the sun will be moving away from our planet at greater than the velocity of light. And so we'll no longer be able to see the heat of the sun. We're no longer going to be able to enjoy the heat from the sun. Talk about a heat death. We'll receive no heat or light at all from the sun. So it's going to get extremely cold as this continues. But the point he makes in the Astrophysical Journal is just how depressing that is. This is for astronomers. I mean, we astronomers have been rejoicing over our successes. I mean, when I was a young boy, the field of view in the universe was less than 0.01% of the theoretical observable universe, and today it's 100%. I mean, if you just look at what's happened in the last 70 years, it's just been a remarkable explosion of what we've been able to see within the universe. But Lawrence Krauss is making a point that will soon end, soon on an astronomical timescale, where instead of having greater and greater success and greater information about the farthest extents of the universe, our field of view will actually shrink. And it will shrink to a point where actually star formation will cease. He makes the point that stars have a limited amount of nuclear fuel within them. And when they reach a point where they've exhausted all of their nuclear fuel, they will become white dwarf stars or black holes. And as the universe continues to expand, it's going to be much more challenging for stars to form in molecular clouds. And a time will come when stars no longer form and the stars will begin to burn out. So right now we're living at a time, yes, stars are burning out, but new stars are forming to replace those burnt out stars. But as we move into the future, the expansion of the universe is going to tell us that star formation will decline. In fact, we already see that. As you look back in the history of the universe, we note the star formation was much more aggressive billions of years ago than it is today. So we're already far enough in the history of the universe where we see the star formation rate decreasing, and Krauss and Starkman make the point it's going to get worse in the sense that star formation is going to dramatically shrink in its rate, and we're going to see stars dying out at a much more rapid rate than stars that form. Well, I thought I was going to be able to complete this. I'll pick this up next week. We'll take you through the whole thing and also the responses that astronomers from a non-theistic perspective have made to what Lawrence Krauss and Glenn Starkman argued many years ago. But the whole point is, as we go through this, is basically saying we can use these atheist arguments in a manner that actually shows, based on their very principles, that there must be a God behind the universe. So we'll pick that up next week. Let me stop the share and we'll take the remainder of the time for questions. And as always, I'll be happy to entertain questions in any subject you care to raise. It doesn't have to be what we talked about today. So let me see if I can exit here. Here we go. And Ross and Mark, it's all yours.
All right. Well, Yuven sends his greetings from the Netherlands. He says, I was wondering if Jesus walked on earth during Old Testament times. He says he sees very strong similarities with Melchizedek.
Yes, very good question. You'll see references in the Old Testament to the angel of God. And the theologians point out that when you look at those references to the angel of God, it uses terms that would only apply to someone that was God himself. And so this is an argument used to say that Jesus did appear. And so you got the example of Jesus appearing to Abraham, which Yuvan is talking about, and he's accompanied by two other angels. And you notice that Abraham feeds him, and then he has a conversation with the angel of God. But if you look at the conversation, it's clear that this angel of God is indeed God himself. Now, did the angel of God appear in a physical form in the same manner that Jesus did? I don't think so, because when Jesus came here in the incarnation, he came as a little baby. He's in the womb of Mary, and he purposely limited himself to the same human limitations that we experience. And most theologians argue that's not what happened when the angel of God was visiting human beings during Old Testament times. Yes, he was being manifested in physical form, but most likely not the same physical form that took place 2,000 years ago when he came to us as a baby from the womb of Mary.
What about Melchizedek? Do you think Jesus, Melchizedek, was Christ?
Well, Melchizedek shows up not only in the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. It's in the book of Hebrews. And it talks about how this Melchizedek had the priesthood, but it makes the whole point that he had an eternal priesthood. And so the idea that Melchizedek was simply a priest on the order of Aaron, according to what you see in the book of Hebrews, is not possible. He's of a priestly order that's way beyond the Aaronic order. And the fact that he possesses that priesthood by himself and possesses it eternally means that it could only be a reference to God himself. But again, I would make the point, I think it'd be a mistake to put Melchizedek in the same identical physical context as the incarnate Christ. But I do believe it indeed was Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. I've written some articles on this. Unfortunately, they're on our old website, but you can always visit that by going to old.reasons.org. And incidentally, we got a new website we're going to be rolling out. We're going to be able to pull in not only all of our current content, but our older content as well. I'm really thrilled with what I see happening with our team developing a new website. It's going to solve a lot of the problems that are on our current website. I think it's going to be quite attractive and quite usable.
Thank you, Hugh. Chris Thompson in Anchorage, Alaska says, the author Amy Jill Levine, in her Great Courses Old Testament series, refers to the creation, quote, how common is this with other Jewish people you have had dialogue with, question mark.
Yeah, run that by me again.
The author Amy Jill Levine has written a Great Courses, an Old Testament series, and she refers to the creation myth. And I think what he's asking is, do other Jewish people call the creation story a myth? And maybe you should define myth.
Right, yeah. I'm not familiar with that professor. I've not taken that course. So I'm going to be speculating a little bit here. But yeah, a number of Jewish scholars, in the same manner that you also see it from a number of Christian scholars, take the view that the creation texts in the Bible are legends or myths. They're not talking about real, actual history, the way that we scientists would talk about it. And that's because they don't see any possible way of reconciling those biblical texts on creation with what we know to be true from the record of nature. And so again, it's kind of what we talked about before the class, this movement away from concordism, this idea that the book of nature and the book of scripture completely cohere on all subjects. And basically it's people saying, well, I can't reconcile them. Therefore, what I see here in scripture can't be completely true. But they'll also make the point, we're not saying it's true, but we are saying it's important. It's communicating significant theological truths that we humans need to pay attention to. And so I even see this kind of movement taking place amongst theologians who consider themselves conservative evangelicals. But I think the problem is they can't see a way to reconcile on certain points the book of nature or the book of scripture. And so they kind of punt to this view that maybe scripture is not inerrant. And a lot of my other popular view, they say it is inerrant, totally accurate when it addresses doctrine and how we human beings should behave to one another and to God. We just shouldn't claim that it's accurate with respect to history, geography, and science. Now, my problem with that is, number one, Jesus himself said, it's recorded in the Gospels, that the scripture cannot be broken. He himself endorsed biblical inerrancy, and he did it without qualification. And if you actually look at that text, he's referring to something that goes beyond just doctrine and human practice. And so I'm hesitant to go against the words of Jesus. Moreover, I think when you take that position that the Bible is inspired but not inerrant, you run into the problem is, how do you determine the dividing line between doctrine and human practice and everything else? And suddenly we human beings become the standard, not the scriptures itself. And so now you've got to look to these learned theologians to determine where the boundary is between doctrine and practice and geography, history, and science. Rather, I kind of take the view that's similar to how I handle problems I see in science. You know, as a scientist, there's all kinds of things in my understanding of the universe, Earth, and Earth's life that don't seem to fit well together. But it doesn't cause me to just throw up my hands and saying, well, I guess what I see in nature really isn't trustworthy or accurate at all. Rather, I take the point of view, I'm overlooking something. I'm misinterpreting something. You know, I've had enough experience with the record of nature to realize it's utterly trustworthy and reliable in what it's saying. And therefore, if I see things in biology that are not fitting with what I see in physics, that tells me I lack information, I lack knowledge, or I lack understanding and how these two cohere. And we've had enough experience in scientific research to realize if we put in adequate research effort and continue to push back the frontiers of knowledge, these things that we think are contradictory get resolved. 100% of the time, they get resolved. And when they get resolved, they reveal other things that seem to be contradictory. But what encourages me that my interpretation is on the pathway to truth is that when something gets resolved, it reveals other things that don't seem to be resolvable, but they're not at the same level of significance. And I'm arguing the same principle applies to our study of the Bible. It's 66 books, and there's still things in those 66 books that I got trouble reconciling them. I mean, a good example is all the problems we see in the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel. How do you reconcile the teaching you see there, everything else in scripture? That doesn't cause me to throw up my hands and say, well, I guess the Bible just isn't accurate. Rather, I realize, you know, my depth of theological understanding and biblical understanding is not yet adequate to see how all this fits together and cohere. But one thing I'm confident in, I don't see anything in the book of Ezekiel that would be a provable error or contradiction with what else I see in the Bible. Do I have it resolved? No, I don't. Do I have a complete understanding? I lack that. But I'm confident, based on my many decades of being a follower of Jesus Christ and the Bible as the inspired and inerrant word of God, that if you continue to put adequate study into it, resolution will come. Will we be able to resolve everything? No. We human beings are limited. Total resolution will never come. Just like as a scientist, I'm never going to be able to understand everything there is about the universe. There will always be problems that need to be solved. That's encouraging for me as an astronomer. I don't have to worry about being unemployed because now we know everything. There's no need to do astronomical research. And likewise, as a pastor, I don't have to worry about being unemployed because we've got total understanding of everything the Bible is communicating to us. I'm confident, based on what I read in the Bible itself and what I see in the book of nature, no matter how much research we put into this, we're never going to have the whole picture. The very fact that we're constrained by the space-time dimensions of the universe means that our knowledge base will be limited. But I also agree with Lawrence Krauss. As we go into the future, our knowledge is going to decrease rather than increase. I'll talk about that next week. How for the last total history of humanity, our knowledge base has been increasing, our understanding has been increasing. So as we look forward into the future of the universe, it's going to turn around. There comes a time where we're going to become progressively more and more ignorant. And that's a depressing thing for me as a scientist to consider, if indeed the universe is all there is or was or ever will be.
Thank you, Hugh. Another question from our friend Stephen Posta in Texas. Colossians 1:17 says Jesus existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Is it possible that this verse supplies the answer to the two great mysteries of astronomy, namely, number one, what is dark matter, and number two, what is dark energy?
Well, Colossians is basically making the point, and it's not the only passage in the Bible that makes that point, that God and Jesus Christ, as a member of the triune Godhead, predates anything that was created. And so God is not part of the creation. He is the author of creation. And so they were engaging one another in relationship long before they created anything. And, I think the question is being raised here, is it possible that the answer to the problems of what we don't understand about dark energy and dark matter actually lie in what God was doing before he created the universe? Well, I think you could say that about anything that's a part of the universe. As an astronomer, I'm optimistic in that I already see we're making great progress in understanding what dark energy and a dark matter all about without having to appeal to some exotic pre-existing universe. There are theoreticians out there basically saying the answer to the dark energy, dark matter problems exist in a universe that predated our universe. I see no need to go there. I mean, what God was doing before he created the universe, the Bible is silent on that. You can certainly interpret the Bible that the first thing God created was indeed the universe. However, the Bible never tells us when he created the angels. It's possible that the angels in the angelic realm were created long before the universe. What we do see in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 3, an explicit statement that the universe we can detect did not come from that which we can detect. But that again opens up a lot of room for speculation about what was going on before this universe that we see came into existence. But I'm confident that we're going to get the understanding we need about dark energy and dark matter without having to speculate about events previous to the cosmic creation event. And I've written a lot of articles. You'll see them on our reasons.org website, basically documenting the amazing progress we've made in understanding what's behind dark energy and dark matter. So some people actually are saying we're getting nowhere. I'm not in that camp. I think we've made amazing progress, and I'm very hopeful that we're going to continue to make progress. I'm hopeful, for example, that within the relatively near future, we'll find the fundamental particles. We'll discover those fundamental particles rather the predominant contributor to dark matter. We're not there yet, but I think we're getting close.
Thank you, Hugh. Doug McComb from here in the LA area has a question about the Hubble constant. He says, our universe is now understood to be expanding and accelerating in its expansion as it grows. Some scientists suggest this is due to contributions from dark matter and dark energy. Others suggest there may be an undiscovered type of subatomic particle responsible for the expansion. What are your thoughts on this topic?
Well, kind of a consensus within the astronomical community is that the accelerating expansion is due to dark energy. Where you see speculation amongst theoretical astrophysicists is whether this dark energy is governed by a single fundamental physical constant, or it's governed by two or three or possibly even more constants. And so there is speculation going on. Maybe it's not the traditional cosmological constant that Albert Einstein proposed. Maybe there's other factors that are contributing to the expansion of the space surface of the universe. What I've written about in my articles on this, and also in the books, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, and the fourth edition of The Creator and the Cosmos, is that this is not going to degrade the fine-tuning argument. If it's one constant, two or three or four constants, you're still going to have this amazing degree of fine-tuning to explain why the universe is expanding at exactly the right rates throughout all of cosmic history to make possible the eventual appearance of advanced life. You can move the fine-tuning around. There's an appendix on why the universe is the way it is, basically saying, yes, you could say maybe dark energy isn't as fine-tuned as we think it is. We can put it somewhere else. But when you do that, you actually wind up with more fine-tuning, not less fine-tuning. There really is no escape from the fine-tuning calculation that Lawrence Krauss came up with. It was actually in a paper he published before the one I'm referring to today, where he basically made the point, when we really seriously examine dark energy, we see a fine-tuning at a level of 1 part in 10 to the 120th place. And he says this is the most spectacular fine-tuning evidence we see anywhere within known science. That statement he made 20 years ago still stands today. It is indeed the most spectacular. Now, we can lower it, but if we lower it and put it somewhere else, it comes up in an even more spectacular manner. So I'm willing to see how this plays out. Right now, there's good evidence that it's governed by a single constant, but there's also evidence saying maybe there's a second constant that's involved as well. This is not yet resolved.
Very good. Thank you, Hugh. Karina in Mexico asks about a new Stephen Wolfram theory of everything, in which he claims that the theory unites relativity, quantum mechanics, and computational complexity. Have you heard of it, and what are your thoughts on it?
No, I've not heard of that. If she would like to send me a link to the paper, I'll be happy to comment on that next week. He's not the only one speculating along these lines, and I've made some responses to that in The Creator and the Cosmos, fourth edition. When people talk about a theory of everything, they mean different things by everything. So I like to look at actually what he says in his paper to actually figure out, first of all, what does he mean by everything? You got people like Stephen Hawking, who basically said, we're not only talking about a complete solution to a unified field theory. He says, in my opinion, a theory of everything really does explain everything, including everything that God knows, including what the future holds, including the resolution to free will and divine predestination. And so he took a very different definition of a theory of everything than what is traditional in most science papers on this, where they basically focus on a theory of everything that explains how the four fundamental forces completely unify. And others also say a theory of everything is one that shows you in every context of the past history of the universe how quantum mechanics and a gravity cohere. And in the fourth edition of The Creator and the Cosmos, I talked about observations we astronomers potentially could make in the future that will actually enable us to penetrate the quantum gravity era and actually see how gravity and quantum mechanics cohere when the universe is extremely young. But I also argue in that book that we will never come up with a complete quantum gravity theory. What has been amazing to me is just in the last few years, we've actually been able to penetrate earlier than the time when gravity, or pardon me, when a strong nuclear force separated out from the electro weak force. And so we are, for the first time, making observations that penetrate the quantum gravity era. And what I write in the Creator and the Cosmos fourth edition is that these new observations are not going the direction that atheist astronomers hoped they would go. They were hoping that something would happen in the quantum gravity era that would show that the space-time theorems are incorrect. The observations we made so far are actually making those space-time theorems more potent, not less potent. And so I actually speculate in the Creator and the Cosmos fourth edition, as we continue to penetrate with observations of quantum gravity era, I'm predicting it's going to continue to strengthen the potency of the space-time theorems. But yeah, we'll always have atheist astronomers to say, if we go a little bit closer towards the ultimate penetration, we're going to find a loophole that will allow us to say, we really don't need a God behind the universe. But the track record of the last several thousand years is, the more we learn about the universe, the stronger the observational and experimental evidence for the God of the Bible becomes. The last 5 years of research have simply extended that point. And I believe that's going to continue. And I'm hoping when some point these non-theistic scientists will realize, you know, I'm painting myself into a corner, and that corner is getting tinier and tinier and tinier. Maybe I got the wrong worldview.
Thank you, Hugh. Vic wants to know, how long will it be before the cosmic microwave background radiation will be invisible due to cosmic expansion?
Well, that's a good question. And I'm not saying it's going to happen next year, but it's certainly going to happen within the next billion years. And we really need to know the geometry of the universe to give an accurate estimate as to when that time will come. I'm of the opinion that it'll probably happen on the order of 100 or 200 million years. But we astronomers have the problem that it's actually impossible to measure precisely the geometry of the universe. And we need a precise measurement to put an accurate date on when that will happen. Right now, we can measure the geometry of the universe to about four places the decimal. And there's good theoretical reasons why we're not going to push it to the fifth place of the decimal. I mean, the very fact that we live in a Big Bang universe tells us it'll be impossible to measure it to the fifth place of the decimal. So certainly it's going to be much less than a billion years. How much less, I can't put a number on it. But I'm also confident we're going to be able to continue to measure and actually see and witness the cosmic creation event, at least for the next several tens of thousands of years.
Thank you, Hugh. Another question from Doug here in Los Angeles area. How big is the smallest black hole that we are aware of?
Yeah, I don't know the answer to that precisely. We are seeing black holes as small as three times the mass of our star to the sun. Whether we can go down to less than three times, I don't know. There are papers. I mean, if you go to the NASA archive website, it's adswww.harvard.edu. That pops up a website that archives almost every paper published over the past 20 years on physics, astronomy, and geophysics. And you can search through that and they'll probably give you the answer to the smallest black hole we've observed so far. So I'm guessing it's between 2.5 and 3, but I It's been a while since I've looked at that literature, and maybe there's some new papers published that give us some more insight there. And incidentally, it's a little bit challenging to measure the mass of black holes that are that small, but there's also good theoretical work out there and observational studies that tell us we're not going to find black holes that are smaller than a few times the mass of our star, the sun. So this idea that tiny black holes exist that are the mass of planet Earth, there's good research showing that that's not the case for our universe.
Thank you. Karina has another question. She says, I guess the time scale of the expansion of the universe is larger than the time scale of stellar evolution. So before our sun starts moving away from us faster than the velocity of light, the sun will become a red giant or even die, leaving a planetary nebula. Is that correct?
That's absolutely correct. Thank you for pointing that out, Karina. I intended to do that this morning, but that escaped me. Namely, yes, there'll come a time when the stars will be moving away from us as a result of the future expansion of the universe. We won't be able to see them. But long before that happens, the stars will burn out and become invisible. And it's not just a star going through its nuclear fuel. In the case of our star, the sun, it runs out of fuel in just 9 billion years. It's halfway through its fuel supply right now. But when it runs out of its fuel, becomes a red giant and then ends its life as a white dwarf. As a white dwarf star, it will continue to be relatively bright for a lot longer than 9 billion years. So it takes a long time for a dead star, a white dwarf, to become a black dwarf. And an analogy to this is when you have an open fire and it reaches a point where that wood you put in the open fire, the fuel gets exhausted. And when that happens, the flames disappear, but those burnt out logs have a red color. And it takes a long time for those hot burnt out logs to cool enough where they no longer appear red or orange, they appear black. And so when we look at dead stars today, all of them are either white dwarfs or black holes or neutron stars. The universe is not old enough where we have black dwarfs. And so any small stars always end up as white dwarfs. And it takes about 100 billion years plus for those white dwarfs to become black dwarfs. One reason why we know the universe isn't extremely old, we don't see any black dwarfs. The burnt out stars that we see, the small burnt out stars, 100% of them are white dwarfs that we can see. So the white dwarf phase lasts a whole lot longer than the nuclear burning phase. But if you wait long enough, they completely burn out. They become black dwarfs. You're not going to be able to see them. In the case of our star, the sun, that's going to happen in about 100 billion years from now, where it will become a black dwarf. And that happens a whole lot sooner than the time it would take for the sun to expand away from us at greater than the velocity of light.
Thank you, Hugh. And then Stephen in Texas has a question related. He says, a few questions ago, you talked about the pessimistic future. How many billions of years into the future will that be?
Well, that's something that Lawrence Krauss and Glenn Starkman actually calculate in their paper. How many years you have to wait before these different events happen. And with respect to stars burning out, you're looking at hundreds of billions of years. For our star, the sun, that's about 100 billion years. But for the smallest stars, it can be as long as a trillion years. But actually what you see in that paper, they talk about events that go way beyond a trillion years from the future here. Because even when the stars are burning out, you still got some heat flow from hot bodies to cold bodies. And so we're talking about 10 to the 100 billion years. This is what I talked about in the beginning part, the different ways we can calculate when it's impossible for life and consciousness to happen. Heat death, we're talking 10 to the 100 billion years. But proton decay, we're talking on the order of 10 to the 34, 10 to the 35 years. And so protons will decay long before we reach the heat death of the universe. And so that's the quickest way that guarantees the end of all life in the universe. Incidentally, protons are decaying right now, but the half-life of proton decay is about 4 or 5 × 10^32 years, which means if you live 100 years, maybe one proton is decayed in your body. And of course, that's not going to do you any significant harm. But there will come a time when it's not going to be possible to have atoms and the molecules. I also saw in the chat feature there that people are saying, okay, the sun's going to burn out. What's going to happen to the Earth? Well, actually, long before the sun burns out, planet Earth is in really deep trouble. Because before our sun becomes a white dwarf, it becomes a red giant. When it runs out of its hydrogen nuclear fuel, it's going to greatly expand and remain hot, and it'll expand to such a large degree, it'll encompass the orbit of the Earth. And so there'll come a time when the sun becomes such a big red giant that it incinerates the Earth. So our planet Earth will be vaporized. You say, when is that going to happen? It's going to happen somewhere between 4 and 5 billion years on into the future. So if you're putting your hope in this planet Earth, you only got 4 or 5 billion years left.
Thank you, Hugh. Sawyer has another question, and he's with us in Detroit, Michigan. He says, what kind of evidence is there that Moses was a real person? And then a second question, he says, what books are you working on right now? So okay. Moses.
Yeah, evidence that Moses is a real person. Of course, you can cite the Bible. He's mentioned all through the Bible. And there's lots of good historical evidence that the Bible is a reliable, accurate historical record. But Moses actually shows up in extra-biblical texts. So it's not just the Bible that speaks about this man, Moses. If you go into the Akkadian Sumerian literature, and those are languages that became written languages before Hebrew became a written language. I think it's important to point out, Hebrew did not become a written language until the time of Moses. And Abraham predates Moses by at least 400 years. But there are other languages at the time of Abraham that were already in a written form. And we do see tablets that reveal the name of Moses. So evidently he was known to his contemporaries who were not part of his faith. That tells us that he was a significant individual. After all, if you read in the Genesis, he actually defeated this army of five nations. And so he would have been a well-known figure, not just amongst his own people, but far beyond his people, given that he actually participated in this battle that was threatening the nations of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Thank you. Oh,
and a second question, what was the second question?
What new books are you working on?
Well, I'm working on two books. One book I'm almost done with, and it's a book that's got the working title Interior Designs, and it's basically making the point, not only do we see that the universe as a whole is designed, but as you go to smaller and smaller size scales, we see design. And not only design in the gross features, for example, of our galaxy cluster, but in the internal components of our galaxy cluster. So I basically begin the book with a view about the universe. I don't say very much about it because I covered that in my other books, but I said, now we're going to kind of take a scoping view inward. And so I'm now actually writing the chapters on the interior physics of our planet Earth. I finished the part on the solid core of the Earth. I'm now writing on the liquid core, and then the mantle, and then the crust. And then I'm going to wrap up the book, but I've already written all this stuff on the interior designs of our super galaxy cluster, our galaxy cluster, our galaxy group, our galaxy, the local region of the galaxy in which our solar system exists, our solar system, our star, the sun, our moon, all the asteroid and comet belts, in addition to the planets. And now I'm focusing in on planet Earth and all of the interior components of the Earth. So it's basically a fine-tuning book, but making the point that I made an improbable planet. No matter where you look, no matter what size scale you choose, you're going to see an overwhelming argument of fine-tuned designs that points to the God of the Bible. The other book I'm working on is I've been asked by our Reasons to Believe staff to do a full-length book on the Genesis flood. I've got 5 chapters on the Genesis flood and navigating Genesis, but there's been a lot of books coming out from not just the young earth creationists, but from old earth creationist theologians. And particularly there's books now coming out saying that Genesis got it all wrong. There never was a flood. So we're not just talking about whether the flood is global or local. We actually got theologians out there saying the flood never happened. This is another one of those myths trying to make a theological point, but there really was no reality to what we see happening to Noah and the animals and the ark. So I'm going to be responding to all of that. And yeah, there's a lot more I can say about the flood than what I wrote in Navigating Genesis. As our staff has pointed out to me, a lot of people don't even know about that stuff in Navigating Genesis. You need to have a book that tells people up front, this is all about the flood of Genesis. And what I'm going to be doing in that book is basically saying, if you want to understand what the Bible is saying about the flood of Noah, you can't just look at the book of Genesis. The flood is addressed in many different books of the Bible. That's a principle I'm trying to put out in my books. Is it just like we got to look at all the different scientific disciplines to get understanding the record of nature? We have to look at all 66 books of the Bible. No matter what topic you're looking at, don't just focus on one book. As far as I know, this will be the first book other than Navigating Genesis that actually integrates all the biblical content that's relevant to the flood of Noah.
Thank you, Doc.
I have other books in the queue too, but those are the two that'll be out next.
Great, thank you. Our friend Mark Durham here in LA area says, from a dispensational viewpoint, what is the timing of the wrath of the Lamb mentioned in Revelation 6:14-17, as opposed to the wrath of God of Revelation 16:1? The former deals with the 7 seal judgments, whereas the latter deals with the 7 bowl judgments. What are your thoughts on this?
Well, that's something I did address in the course that I taught 35 years ago. And just so, and a lot of you have been asking, what happened to the recording of that course? It got temporarily dropped from the paradoxes.org website. It's back there now. And I want to give credit to Susan Holler. She was a member of the Paradoxes class for decades. And she was the one that went through all the recordings of that 7-year, 9-month class that I taught on the book of Revelation. And she took out all the repetitious material. She took out all the irrelevant questions. She took out all the announcements made by the moderator of the class. He's upset. He made some really humorous comments there. And he's asked me, can we come up with a set of MP3s where it's just my announcements? So maybe we'll do that. But yeah, this is a trimmed down thing. You get the bare bones content, and it's available as a set of 4 MP3s. It's either 4 or 3. I think it's 4. But the entire 7-year, 9-month class, you can listen to all of that. And that is downloadable from paradoxes.org. And therein, I talk about this dispensational interpretation of Revelation. Incidentally, people always ask me, why did it take you so long to teach that class? Well, the pastoral staff of the church said, Hugh, can you please teach this class? And I says, I'll teach it on one condition. My interpretation of Revelation is that it's a capstone of all the Old Testament prophetic books that deal with eschatology. And I said, to really do this topic justice, we're not going to have to just look at Revelation. We got to look at all these Old Testament eschatological texts. And that adds up to more than a third of the entire Bible. So that's why it took us that long. But people have been through that class have argued, hey, a lot of it's about the Great Tribulation, but the class itself is a seven-year tribulation. So a little inside joke there. But to answer Mark's question, what you see in Revelation 6, 8, and 16 are the unfoldings of a God bringing attention to the inhabitants of the earth. And so these are often referred to as judgments. You've got the bowls in chapter 16, the trumpets in chapter 8, the seals in chapter 6. And what it is a gradual unfolding of God bringing consequences upon human beings in the face of the earth, basically consequences that are derived from their mismanagement. The book of Isaiah prophesies that when you get close to the time of the end, humans will abuse the planet to such a degree that they will be in danger of polluting themselves to death. And so pollution is a big issue today, but it was actually predicted back in the book of Isaiah 2,700 years ago that this time will happen. And of course, it's referring to a level of pollution far greater than what we're facing right now. But chapter 6 in Revelation talks about how the consequences of human abuse of the planet will reach an extent where it seriously impacts one quarter of the world's population. Then you get into the trumpet of chapter 8, and now it seriously impacts a third of the world's population. And in chapter 16, it impacts 100% of the world's population, with one very important caveat. It says these consequences will fall upon the unbelievers, not the believers. So there's a promise there that as believers go through the consequences you see portrayed in chapter 6, chapter 8, and chapter 16, they will be protected. And it's basically God doing the same thing he did with what you see in the book of Exodus. He's showing the population of the world that he makes a difference between believers and unbelievers. And just like what you see in the book of Exodus with the 10 plagues, the Egyptian unbelievers noticed the difference. The Hebrews were protected, they were not. Consequently, when the Exodus happened, the majority of the people in the Exodus were not the blood relatives of Abraham and Jacob. As it tells us in the book of Exodus, a huge throng of Egyptians decided to join the Jews to become Hebrews and go with them. This was God getting the attention of the unbelievers, basically shaking them to their senses. I am here. I'm here to rescue you, to protect you, to redeem you. Come with me. And the principle you see in the book of Revelation is that before Jesus returns here to planet Earth, he's going to literally shake unbelievers to their senses. But he's going to do it in a gentle way. He does it with a little bit of shaking. And his whole plan is to bring you to your senses with as little disturbance and shaking as possible. So it starts off with enough to wake up a quarter of the world's population, then a third, then everybody. Why? Because God's goal all along, and this is stated repeatedly in the New Testament, to bring as many people into a redemptive relationship with him as possible. So he goes to the full extent necessary to bring unbelievers, if possible, to their senses so that they can repent and become part of the kingdom of God.
Thank you, Hugh. I'm noticing on the chat line, to give credit where credit is due, that it was RTB apologist Dan Bakken that did the editing on that Revelation series.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Next question is from David Edwards in Rancho Santa Margarita, California. He sends his greetings, and this will probably be our last question. Where do you weigh in on Sir Robert Anderson's calculation of Daniel's 69 weeks in his book, The Coming Prince, for the predictions of Christ's death on the cross? Do you have a study on the 70 weeks of Daniel?
Yeah, I do. That's actually part of our Revelation course. So you can get those MP3s. And incidentally, I'm not saying you got to listen to all of them. You can kind of go, they're MP3s. So you can just kind of scroll through them and pick up the parts you want. For the answer to that question, you want to scroll to that part of that course where I talk about Daniel chapter 9. That's the chapter that talks about the 70 weeks and how it's broken up into different components. The book that he's referring to, I've not read it, so I'm not in a position to comment on what he's written in that book. I'd have to check it out first. So, but yeah, I do have a position on Daniel chapter 9. And actually, there's some articles at reasons.org that you'll see where I address what's going on in Daniel chapter 9. And just a little plug here. You know, the vacation Kathy and I took, we joined our friends in Durango, Mark and Mara Clark. And they actually put us up and took us on all these hiking adventures into the high mountains of the San Juans. They've been hiking partners with us for some time. Mark Clark is part of our scholar community at Reasons to Believe. He heads up the Department of National Security Studies, International Security Studies at the University, Cal State University in San Bernardino. In fact, he actually heads up a consortium of eight different universities that are focused on strategic studies. But he's been working for 3 years now on a book on Daniel. And that book is getting close to being completed. And that book is going to be the most thorough evangelical study I've seen to date that deals with what's going on in the book of Daniel. And he's writing it from his expertise of world politic and international studies, because he's basically making the point there is no other figure in the Bible that was involved at a high level in world politic as there was Daniel. And he's particularly impressed with the character with which Daniel exhibited. I mean, I'm impressed too. The amazing thing about Daniel was he was the prime minister of the Babylonian Empire. When the Babylonian Empire got defeated by the Persian Median Empire, guess who they appointed as a prime minister of the Persian Median Empire? The man Daniel. So it tells you something about Daniel, that his character and his abilities and capacities were recognized of such high value that when Babylon got defeated, they immediately said, we got to get this guy to run our empire.
Well, Hugh, I think we're out of time. As always, we have some really good questions left. And as always, if you tune in at 10:30 next week, we should be able to get to some of those questions. So, Dr. Ross, thank you again for a terrific class. It's always wonderful, and we're glad you had a good vacation. And would you please close us in prayer?
Yes, and I also want to end with an apology, because 2 weeks ago, I tried to integrate our webinar with meetings so we could break into small groups. And I misjudged the software, because when we moved everybody into the meetings so we could have small group discussions, it killed the webinar. I have heard that Zoom is working on a fix to that, but I want to assure all of you, we're going to stay in the webinar mode until the software becomes adequate. But yeah, I'm really looking forward to making this class much more interactive and engaging. Right now, we do have software limitations. So we're working on that, but I apologize to all of those 2 weeks ago who couldn't figure out what meeting they should be in. I was overconfident about what the software could do. But my goal is eventually we're going to be able to develop a much more interactive class through the Zoom feature than we can right now. We're working on it. But we're going to stay in this webinar mode until we know for sure that the interactive features will actually work for us. So with that, let me close our time in prayer. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you for this opportunity to be blessed by what you've revealed to us in both the book of nature and the book of scripture. And Father, there's so many unbelievers out there that are really have this roadblock of how to get past the problem of evil and suffering. And Father, I pray that we'd not only be able to help them get past that roadblock, but visibly demonstrate through our lives before them that we are citizens of your kingdom. And Lord, that we can model how we can benefit from the evil and suffering that we're experiencing in a way that communicates hope to those who don't yet have a relationship with you. So Father, I pray you would give us deep understanding in which you reveal about evil and suffering in both your book of nature and book of scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. And with that, I'll close the meeting.